Psalm 145. I recall to mind something I had said in our previous study in Romans, and something to the effect that our orientation to Christianity, what we really think Christianity is going to really determine how we view God, how we review Christ, how we review the work of the Spirit, and all things related to the church. And that was my initial reason in saying that. Then I believe that one of the reasons why the church is so quick to go to law, Mosaic law, or hybrids of the Mosaic law with our own traditions, one of the reasons why we're so quick to do it is because our orientation to Christianity is skewed. And I thought about that today, as I thought about the last couple of weeks, really the purpose of the church and the purpose in preaching, the overall purpose and the specifics in the purpose of our preaching and teaching is to uplift God, to lift His name, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to make sure that ultimately, specifically, and in general, what we do is to uplift Him, not to uplift people. That's completely irrelevant. The Bible is not a me or you centered book. It is a God, Christ, Holy Spirit centered book. The salvation of God is given to man so that man would glorify God, not glorify man that he got saved. The fact is, salvation is the single most greatest reason to give God glory, for it has nothing to do with a man. Man did not instigate it, and man can't save himself. Even though God has provided salvation, he still needs to be saved by the one who provided it. And I said last time, one of the horrible tragedies in the church is that the church does not really glorify God. They give him, or we give him, honorable mention, but we really don't lift him up the way that he should be lifted up, the way that he should be exalted. One of the reasons I explained was because we have been through nothing, so we really have nothing in which to fall back on in our lives that we could say God did it and therefore God is to be glorified. And I say nothing in terms of the comparing of what we experienced to what they experienced. Tremendous trials, tremendous sufferings. David and others, they really experienced the hand of God in such a way that their deliverance was so magnificent, they had to give God glory for it, and they did. So when I say we're not going through anything or nothing, that's what I'm talking about by comparison. Certainly we still have reason to praise God, even through what little we do. And even as we were talking about before tonight's message, how God uses us in ways that frankly are just beyond our comprehension. That has to be God, and we must glorify Him. We are compelled by sense and reason to glorify God. We certainly would never have ministered to anybody on our own. We're not looking for, we wouldn't know what to say to people. And how amazing God is that He would allow us to speak specifically to specific needs of people heretofore we never know. We don't know what's in the hearts of these people, so we can't say, well, I've known them for X number of days or months or years, and so I know of their situation for days, months, and years, therefore I know exactly what to say. We can't say that. You know, God uses us in place and time and space and time to speak to a person or to people specifically to their hearts about matters that we know nothing of. And even if we think we know, God will oftentimes show us how little we know by speaking to a person, using us to speak to a person in things we could not even begin to understand, and showing us what little we thought we knew is indeed nothing compared to His infinite wisdom. And He allows us to be a part of that usury. Yes, we must give God glory, and should. And I look at the Psalms, and the Psalms are constantly praising God. And I mentioned a long time ago about people who take certain Psalms and they cut and paste certain songs, make nice little songs out of them, but out of context. You know, David was suffering and being hounded at death's door all the time, and people were hating him for no other reason other than his righteousness. And the people would mock his righteousness, and they want to challenge him and discourage him by saying that there was no God, or if there was a God, where is he? And he left you out. If there's a God, he must have judged you, because look at your circumstance. And so through all these deliveries, he gives God glory continually. I call it deep soul praise in Psalm 104, verse 1. And he continued to praise God because of all of his attributes, his powers of creation, and of his sustaining of all things. And that's one of the other greatest evidences of the reality and power of God, is the fact that he's the creator. When God chides idols and the fools who follow them, he always uses as a comparison, I'm the creator. In fact, in the books of the Bible, we will see later on, and we've seen some, but we will see later, especially in Isaiah, he's going to challenge the idols to create something. He's going to show the foolishness of people that worship idols, because if you have to make an idol, that means that the idol is not a god, because you can't make a god. You know, the absurdity of a person following and making an idol is ridiculous. And so God constantly chides idol worshipers and idols, so to speak, by saying if they were, they should be able to create something. He always uses the fact that he's the creator and the sustainer of all things as the ultimate proof of what distinguishes him from all of his creation. And yet that seems to go over so many people's heads, but not David. So you spent the last 7 minutes talking about this. So what is your point? The point is, we're going to continue to lift up God by seeing what the psalmist saw, and to elevate God the same way he did, by giving him the praise and the glory that he deserves, no matter what. I also talked about the fact that David used a lot of superlatives in his expression, he was trying to say things, and he recognized that really, what can you say? You could never offer up perfect praise to God where it would either be enough or it would be final. We define a superlative as expressing the highest degree of the quality or the manner of something, denoted by an adjective or an adverb. So the word exceeding or exceedingly, that's a superlative. When you say God is exceedingly great, you're saying that God is so great I can't even describe it. So he's trying to describe the greatness of God, but he can't do it. Now I want to turn to 1 Chronicles 29. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. You say, well, didn't you say that all the Bible is your favorite portion of Scripture? Of course it is. So what is your point? My point is just that. When I say that 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles or Jude or whatever are my favorite portions of Scripture, it's really tongue-in-cheek. The whole Bible is my favorite part of Scripture. But this is a wonderful part of Scripture that really reveals tremendous praise to God in the dedication to the temple and of Solomon's inauguration. David is leaving off the scene and Solomon is going to take over, but David has a lot to say about the Lord. And we see in 1 Chronicles 29 about the hearts of the people and their joyful, heartfelt worship and willingness to do whatever it took at this particular time to accomplish the building of the temple and just the worship of God in general, and why there is this necessity in our age to have this same kind of worship of God. I mean, we have a greater reason to worship God, a far greater reason to do that, because we have experienced so much more. Beginning at verse 9, I won't go through the whole chapter because we'd probably be going through it for weeks. Then the people rejoiced. And let's stop at that point. Everyone's gathered together for this great, great time of worship, this dedication of the temple. this dedication of the passing of the torch from David to Solomon. And everyone rejoiced. Now, did it say they rejoiced because they had a praise leader? Yeah. Okay. Or they sang praise music? That's what happens today. Everyone, you know, they would come to church like this. See, if you were here, you'd see that goofy looking, sleepy deer in the headlights look that, you know, most professing worshipers bring to church. It's a look that says, you know, I really don't want to be here unless you pump me up. You know, I'm just going to sit there and look stupid. And so you have a praise or worship leader. You say, well, you're just so critical of everything. Well, I want you to understand that I'm not naive about a lot of things. And, you know, I know the difference between a worship leader, what we call one now, and what we call and what the Bible would describe in like terms in the Old Testament. Okay, because in the Old Testament, what we would call a worship leader would be the priest, would be the leaders in the temple. So it's not some guy or some gal who can rev people up and get them all happy. And then, you know, the people get all happy, you know, outwardly, because you tell them to clap their hands, put one hand on the head and tap your back at the same time, or do something stupid. The Bible says, then the people rejoice because, the word for means because, that they offered willingly. Okay, that's number one. Whatever they were doing, they did it willingly because they wanted to do it. They offered willingly to the Lord with an abundance of materials to build the temple. They rejoice because that they offered willingly. That's one. Because with perfect heart, they offered willingly to the Lord. Stop it there. What have I been saying for so many years about the heart, about worship? It comes from the heart. But it comes willingly. If it's, listen, I can't make anybody worship God. I have no power. I have no ability. I have no skills. I have no hoodly-hoo or magic or voodoo to make you worship God. No worship leader can do that. Do you understand? This all has to come from within your own heart. And it has to be a willing heart. No one can make you rejoice. No one can make you offer anything. It has to come from a perfect, willing heart. It's your heart. I can't touch your heart. Nothing I could do about that. They offer, well, that's, you know, that's Old Testament. Well, you haven't disproved any point. If it was done in the Old Testament, well, what do you think should be happening in the New? The New Testament is greater. Well, it should have greater praise and greater willingness and greater submission to the Lord, a more perfect heart. The people rejoiced because they offered with a willing and a perfect heart. This brought great joy to the heart of David. It says, and David, the king, also rejoiced with great joy because he saw the people doing this. There was no worship leader. In fact, he was going to be the worship leader. But you can't lead people whose hearts aren't prone to worship. You can't make them. Listen, if you study the Old Testament, and we should, you're going to find that those who were involved in the true leading of worship only led those whose hearts were worshiping in the first place. So the role of the worship leader in the Old Testament and the so-called worship leader now isn't to make people worship, or as I heard, bring them into the spirit of worship. That's nonsense. What's the spirit of worship? All that is a made-up terminology signifying nothing. There is no spirit of worship that some human can work up. if you don't come with a willing and perfect heart before the Lord, ain't nothing anybody could do. Because you get whooped up and throw your hands up and twitch doesn't mean you're worshiping. It speaks nothing to a willing heart or a perfect heart. That heart has to already be in place. Then the people will rejoice. They will come and offer willingly with a perfect and ready heart because they offered willingly to the Lord. Not to David, not to some worship leader, not to some denomination, some church, some program, some plan. None of this makes the people feel proud and, you know, arrogant that they did something for the Lord. This is all about lifting up the Lord. This is not about elevating a human being. And David saw it. He saw this and he rejoiced that he saw it. He didn't have to do anything but stand back and give God glory. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord, verse 10, before all the congregation. There's your worship leader. And he led in worship because they were all worshiping together, not because he had some kind of mystical hoodly-hoo to make the people worship. They were already in a state of worship. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. You didn't hear David say, now everybody just clap your hands, stomp your feet, turn around, stand on one foot, pat your head in your stomach and rub your stomach at the same time and you'll get to the spirit of worship. Play another 18 worship songs. Sing in my life, be glorified, be glorified. No. Everything we need to know is in this wonderful book called the Bible. All we need to do is have the courage to face it and accept it. We don't like to face it or accept it, but everything we need is already there. David praised the Lord before the congregation. Many are looking for a blessing, but are not willing to bless God. And that's what this is about. David blessed the Lord. So everyone wants a blessing, but they don't want to spend time blessing the Lord. God's name is to be blessed and to be praised by his people because of who he is and of his great attributes displayed to all of his creation. Plain and simple. This is plain and simple to understand. And that is the essence and the reality of worship. Worship is God-centered. Worship is God-focused. Not man, and not programs, plans, schemes, denominations, etc. It's all about the true worship of God. That's why I've been making such a big fuss spending 15, 16 years, 17 years in the book of Psalms. We need to really understand who this God is. And that's not enough years. True worship is not experienced by stimulating the feelings, emotions, or the goosebumps of people. And that's what most so-called worship is doing, trying to put people in a state of emotional happiness and euphoria. Cults do that. Okay. You know, tapping into the feelings and trying to create an experience that we determine is worship with no evidence. If I have to create it, it's not worship. But people are doing it. They want to try to tap into this, whatever it is that they deem worship. And if enough people got their eyes closed and lifting up their hands and flapping, then we say, worship has happened. No evidence, no model. If you didn't come with a willing and perfect heart, I don't care what your arms are doing. Your eyes either. That's not worship. You can't stimulate feelings and emotions or goosebumps and then call it worship. Worship is when you establish the proper focus of who God is and of his great attributes. When that's realized, that's when worship begins. See, when your motive to get people to get into this so-called state of worship begins with you trying to get people to clap and all this kind of nonsense, that's not worship. That's man. In fact, it's a worship of what you're doing. The focus is to get people to see who God is. When they understand the terribleness and the awesomeness and the marvel of God, they'll be compelled to worship if they know who God is. That's what I've been saying all along. The problem is we don't know who God is. And the church seems to be content to keep people ignorant of who God is, which begins at that pulpit by having men who are so bent on not teaching the whole Bible. I don't know how in the world you can give people a proper understanding of who God is when you keep 99.99% of the book closed that teaches everyone about who God is. It's absurd. And yet I see people do it all the time. They want to be relevant, be hip. So they, regurgitate their same 18 worthless sermons they have and, move them up to date. One sermon is about black liberation theology, and then we just reword it to talk about the economy and reword it to talk about racism. Have you ever thought that maybe that's a symptom of a problem? And why would that be any problem in any church? Why do I need to compete with the LA Times? People can read that. They already know what the problem is, and frankly, the reporters are in a better position to speak about this nonsense than I am. Not that I can't, but why bother? I need to give people first the reason why they're doing it and then their solution. And the reason why they're doing it, and the church is involved in it, it's so crazy and can't minister, is because of a wrong view of God. Plain and simple. David praised the Lord. He understood who God is, and that's where true worship comes from. David began his praise and blessing of God by saying that God is the God of Israel, who was seen throughout their history, and he was their God forever. And then he spelled out some specifics of the attributes of God. And it must have been a tremendous time of praise to the Lord at that celebration. Had to be. And listen to what he says. Remember, everything is God-focused. Everything focuses on the character and on the attributes and on the person of God. I don't know why today that has changed or been eliminated. The focus had better be upon him. And I try so hard, but it hurts so bad to listen to preachers and to watch them on, the net and on television. It's like it's a grief because it's like, I'm just a spiritual Dr. Phil. That's all I am. I'm just a spiritual, most of them are just spiritual Dr. Phils. They don't understand. You have 66 books. You have plenty to preach from. Why don't you start from Genesis and keep going? Because 95% of the congregation will run out the door. They don't want to read no genealogies. They don't think all that's important. Every one of them is important, especially when you get to the beginning of the New Testament. That's going to take too long. Well, where you think you're going? Let's look at some of these attributes, the specific attributes of God. And I want you to understand, as I said, the church's responsibility, just like it was in the Old Testament, is to elevate and uplift God, not people, not anything. And all David's going to say is, you're this, you're that, you're that, you're that, you're that, you're that, you're that. And he's going to elevate God. Thine is the greatness, or thine, O Lord, is the greatness. And most of it sounds like the so-called Lord's Prayer. Have you noticed that? Most of what David says, if you look at, you got these reference Bibles, they'll take you right to the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom, the greatness, all that's just like the Lord Jesus said. You find it interesting that he told his disciples to pray in this fashion. And the interesting thing is we'll probably be getting there this coming Sunday, maybe. I don't know. We'll see. But we're going to get there eventually, Lord willing. But David says, as he extols the greatness and the attributes of God, he says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. That's verse 11. That's a lot of stuff. All glorifies, all uplifts God. No one else gets uplifted. No one else gets praise. No honorable mention. No give a hand clap to Sister So-and-so who baked the pies. None of that for Deacon Smith, who survived another week. No. and not the revenue made me feel good and hooped me all the way to judgment. Thine is the greatness. The word, I think the word, and again, these are all superlatives. I can't really state it in a way that I think would be even remotely worthy to the magnificence of God. But the word magnificent would be the word for greatness. This greatness describes God's very character. We have too much of a skewed, when I say something is skewed, I mean distorted view of God and not a biblical view of Him. That's the problem. It's not a biblical view. It's a hybrid, or it's something that, you know, someone taught me at their knee. Their knee ain't a Bible, so I'm not interested. You know. Our view of God, of who God is, will be reflected in our beliefs, but more specifically be manifest by our life. Whether our view of God is right or wrong will be demonstrated by how we live. So if we have a right view of God, it will be seen by how we live. If we have a wrong view or a skewed view or distorted view of God, it will also be demonstrated. If we believe that God is impotent, uncaring, faithless, lying, powerless, etc., it will be displayed in our behavior towards Him and others. Towards Him and others, it'll be displayed. If you serve a God who is subservient to your will, then you are God. He or it is not. If the God you serve gives you what you want, does your will rather than His, if it's your will that's more important than God's will, you are not serving the true and living God. How is that even remotely possible? Do you think your will is greater than His? That is madness. What in the world do we think we know that could remotely be more important than God's will? How in the world do we think we know anything? We out of one corner of the mouth say how magnificent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent that God is, and we speak great flowery language of His providence and of His sovereignty and how He knows all things from the beginning to the end and how He's the God who inhabits eternity. You want to quote scripture after scripture and then get mad because this same God will do something that I don't like for the moment. Well, what's wrong with you and me? When do we ever think that our will is more important than God's will? We are so stupid. Lord, forgive us of our madness. We will never rise in our behavior above the level of our understanding who God is. He is the greatness, the and the only greatness. That's it. All these are exclusive terms to God. And the only power. Okay? God is infinite strength and might. He is infinitely great in His magnificent splendor and authority. No wonder the people praised Him. They understood who God is. Turn to Psalm 62. Let's take a look at a few passages. I just want to take time and elevate the Lord. I want people hearing this message to understand who the Lord is. I don't want them to understand who I am or their so-called pastor or whatever, or their church or their great works or whatever. We need to know who the Lord is. God has spoken once, twice have I heard, that power belongeth unto God. God is the source of it. He's the power. I'm not. Psalm 147, verse 5. He is the power. And listen, we're just going to tap very lightly on this chronicle passage. Believe me. Verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You know, I mean, even for me to try to elaborate on that is not really that smart. Okay. Second Chronicles again. I'm sorry, First Chronicles again, 29. Says, thine is the greatness and the power and the glory. In other words, the light and splendor of his divine presence. He is beautiful. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. He is the glory. He is the light and splendor of his divine presence. He is beautiful. You people complain about God like he don't know what he's doing. People don't know who God is. Verse 29, 1 Chronicles 16, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Stop there. Glory is due him. I don't see it due. Listen, I don't see glory due to any other being. Glory is due God because of God. You say, well, my circumstances, I don't care about your circumstance or mine either. Glory is due God, period. Not because we like the circumstance or we like him. Listen, glory is due to God from everything that has a breath, from the heathen to the saint. God commands the heathens to praise him, and some do. I don't mean they're saved. They're just doing what God designed them to do. I've heard heathens praise God. And I tell them, you're right. He is all that and then some. Sometimes they get in a position where they recognize who God is. They may not respond to that in the way that would turn them to the Lord, but they certainly are doing what God designed humans to do, and that's to give him glory, and he'll make them do it. Give unto the Lord the glory unto... Do unto his name. We talked about the name being the character of all of who God is. God is to be glorified because of that. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, his holiness. He's beautiful. He is perfect in holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. Holiness is a beautiful thing. You know, it's wonderful. Sin isn't. Beauty of holiness. God's presence is filled with the beauty of his holiness. That's why all those created beings that are in his presence just keep praising him all the time, because they see the beauty of his holiness. And yet he's not talking about angels here. He's talking about people. Give God the glory. Do his name. 2 Chronicles 20. Look at verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so that ye shall be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went on, or they went out before the army and said, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. He appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. God's holiness. This is clear. It's clear. You are the glory. Psalm 27. I don't see a man. We give so much glory to a man. People are just idolaters in the church. You know, John's last words in 1 John, his epistle, the last words he wrote in this epistle, little children, keep yourself from idols. Need to put that on the door jamb of every church in this country, because we're going to try to find someone to worship, someone to be an idol. God wants exclusive worship and deserves it. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, and that's the temple, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The presence of God, that glory, that Shekinah glory, that evident glory of God, and all the beauty of the temple itself in the presence of God. That's what he said. I want to see. I want to be in that place all the days of my life, to inquire in his temple, to hear his truth, and to inquire of his mind. This is what's missing in today's church. And even more importantly, what's missing in the lives of most professing believers in this country. Most. We don't have this kind of mind. Psalm 29. A psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. There we go again. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Of his holiness. Same truth. Psalm 50. See, we want to lift up the Lord. We want to elevate the Lord. I don't want to hear about a man. All these frail, worthless tents, these minds that are hindered by the frailty of life. Man, when I used to have a mind that could think, and a mind, a sharp photographic mind, you know what? It's still going to get old, and it's going to forget where the keys are, and you be holding them. How many times have I, where's my hat? Right on your doggone noggin. How do you forget where your hat is on your head? Where's my phone? It's on your hip. Clip there. So you can't forget it. See, now all y'all laughing, it's funny. Oh, but I bet if we took off the covers, unveiled y'all forgetfulness every time, it's like, drive right by your exit. Keep driving. Like, don't I live there? I've had that once or twice. Right by the exit. Like, did I just do what I thought? And looking at it, driving by. Once or twice. I say Psalm 50. Yes. Just check. A psalm of Asaph, the mighty God, even the Lord, had spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Thine is the greatness and the glory. Psalm 96. We need to lift up the Lord. And this is one verse from 1 Chronicles. Sing unto the Lord. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Ain't saying about nobody else. Declare his glory. See all the hisses? Who do we elevate? T.D., Cannon, and Beverly, and whomever. I wouldn't even mention his name in this message. We glorify these peoples, these men, these feet of clay, these paper champions, these nothings. We don't elevate God. People are looking for an idol to hitch their wagon to, and there's plenty of them in religion. Just don't give God glory. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. There's a comparison again. God says, all the idols, all the gods of the nations, none but idols, I'm the creator. Honor and majesty are before him. They're in his presence. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That's the heavenly sanctuary. Strength and beauty are in his presence. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Didn't we see this already? Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's the third time we've seen the beauty of holiness, of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. This is a great God we're talking about. This isn't the God that we consult when we have an issue and then going about our business as if, you know, he don't matter. Okay, I have an issue. I have an owie. Let me call on the Lord now. I have a problem. Let me call on the Lord. Thou art, or thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory. God is perpetual in his ability to conquer because he's eternal. Back to Psalm 98. Actually, go to Psalm 98. We're not going back, we're going to it. God is the victory. A psalm. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. His right hand and his holy arm, his arm of strength, hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God in Israel's deliverance. They seen the right hand and holy arm of God. They saw the victory. His victory. He is also, according to 1 Chronicles 29, the majesty, which speaks of the splendor and the strength and the honor of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. He is the majesty. He is the splendor, the strength, the honor. Verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we made known unto the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. During that transfiguration, they were witnesses to the majesty and the splendor and the strength and the honor and the glory of God. Jude, look at verse 24. Now went to him that is able to keep you from falling. Him definitely is the Lord. Certainly is no man, and certainly not you or me. And to preserve you faultless before the presence of his glory, before the presence of his glory, his majesty. With exceeding joy to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do you see the connection? Even in Jude, he's talking about glory and majesty and dominion and power. And in the Old Testament, glory and dominion, and they're all saying the same thing because they all got it right about who God is. He's not a haymaker and a waymaker and your mother when your mother's and the father when you. He is God. All those little stupid terminologies that we use in our traditions aren't even remotely what the Bible used to describe God. They're earthly terms. We use earthly, mundane terms. They're an insult to God. God is to be high and lifted up. He is the glory and the majesty and the power and the splendor and everything and on and on. He's not your mother when your mother's your father when you. You ain't got no mother. You ain't got one. God ain't nobody's mama. And he's a father, but he's not your father like that. He ain't no Lord. That's what you got to pay one for. Let me move on. He says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in earth is thine. I just want to talk to the Lord, lift up the Lord. In other words, God owns and sustains everything and everyone. We own nothing as creatures. We are only stewards of what we have received from God. See, the house, the cars, our livelihood, our jobs, our everything. You know, we're all, it's all steward. You know why we don't own it? Somebody tell me how simple this is. Why is it that we don't own anything? You're just about there. Because what? Why? That was my question. You were right. Okay, why is it that we don't own anything? Because God's the creator. It's his, isn't it? If he made it, he owns it. You can't take it with you anywhere. That proves it ain't yours. Which proves he's only a steward. Some things pretty much simple. We act like it's ours.
No, it's mine. It's mine.
Well, I don't know about all that. We're only stewards. Psalm 115. We're only stewards. Ought to be good ones, too. I would hope that would be true of us all, that we are, you know, good stewards of what the Lord has given us. Psalm 115. Look at verse 15. Ye are blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heaven, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. He gave it to us. But it's still his. Everything we have and us belongs to the Lord. You didn't create yourself. Isaiah 42:5. I just want to praise the Lord. I don't want to talk about the economy, this nonsense, this stupid, worthless economic bill of inflation that's going to haunt us forever. And now there's going to be at least another one, maybe two. I don't want to talk about California's rotten economy, $42 billion of the inevitable because of all this wasteful government, wasteful spending. Yes, I do for a second. I want to prove a point. Here is California, poor little California. You say, well, you're in there. Yeah, I know. I have to put up with the consequence of this stupid government, this worthless Democratic government for the most part. California, like the country, except more specifically this great state, broke California, been saying this forever, no one's listened, been saying it since the 80s through the 90s, that we're going to be in this situation. It's on record, been preaching this forever, preached it for years. Anyway, California is like a family that has no income but keeps spending credit cards. And so what they do is they get more credit cards to pay off the credit cards that they already have. That's what happened to California. See, the government does not have a means to make income. And so what they do is they tax the people who make income. There's a problem with that. Not that I have anything against taxes, because certainly we need them. But the problem is that the government has created all these programs. And everyone's going, I want. So everyone in the school system wants something. And so what do? The unions are created, and more unions, and they want something. And so they want all their employees to have, well, let's say in an eternal flow of privileges. And so they get that. And then if they get it, well, you know, the construction unions want that too for their employees, and the auto unions want that. And everybody wants all this, you know, everlasting flow of goodies. Who's going to pay for it? Who do you think's going to pay for it? The taxpayer who's getting bleeded out of whatever little bit they have. And so you have all this money owed, $42 billion. We voted the governor in because he was going to, you know, reverse all of Gray Davis's thievery and taxation by the renewal fees. Everybody was happy. you know, hundreds and millions of dollars were restored to California because of renewal fees. Well, we had already set in motion in our budget that money that suddenly was taken away. So the government had to borrow money to supplement that money. And the mentality is hopefully we can get enough business revenue in California to pay more taxes to infuse more money also from the private sector into the government, and therefore we be prosperous. Wrong answer. You just create another credit card to borrow the money, super interest, and all this $42 billion. How in the world do you get a state $42 billion in the red? You have to be collectively, I can't even think of a word, to allow the state of California to get into $42 billion in the red. And so, since the system is set up where nobody wants to be without, because everyone cries, gimme, gimme, okay, the unions of all these, the transportation union, the hospital unions, the school, everybody's got a union, everybody wants eternal benefits and COLA allowances and raises, all that's got to come somewhere. Okay, and so what now? Nobody wants to go, you know, I need to take a 5% pay cut. No, nobody wants to give up anything. The Senate in California raised their own salaries in the midst of a budget crisis. The clowns in Washington raised their own salaries in the midst of a budget. You know, they're telling us we need to cut back while they keep giving themselves more. Where do you think their salaries come from? They come from the taxpayers. Oh, we don't have any money. We're going to take it anyway. And all this stuff just keeps ballooning. It's like we keep borrowing credit cards to pay off more debt forever and ever and ever. And now the Republicans are saying enough. Now to me saying, it's them old mean Republicans. Thank God we got one Republican with the courage to say, that's it. I love it. I hope he just keeps standing his ground. I ain't changing nothing. Ooh, he's vilified. He's a demon. He cares about ideology. He don't care about California. It's the reneging of your convictions that got California in the mess that she's in. Now, here's how you solve this crisis. Get a big old saw and cut off all this excess. Cut off some of the government. Cut off a lot of these union kickbacks and everything. Oh, our transportation programs are all cut. Good, we don't need them anyway. We don't need all this junk. You just can't keep going, gimme, 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 gimme. And everyone just keeps getting. You blame the housing crisis. You can blame whatever you want. Blame the meter that falls out the sky. You know, whatever. It doesn't matter. We just can't keep doing this stuff. See, what was the purpose of saying all that? Well, the purpose is all this is of God. It all belongs to God. We don't recognize it, though, but it is His. He's doing all this. He just, you know, Americans have basically told God where to get off, and He's saying, I'm going to show you who's in charge of all this stuff. I'm going to mess your whole economy up. And we still haven't bowed. We all rejoice because of the man's name I won't mention. He's signing away all this money, all this billions of dollars that don't exist. Treasury keeps printing them up, and everyone's happy to get their little piece of the pie. You're going to have to build a bigger pie. You realize right now, right at this moment, conservative estimates are saying that all of this bailout nonsense is going to cost every household another $30,000 down the road. Hope you got a rich uncle. We all going to pay for it. All the kids and their kids, they're going to pay. You think $42 billion is a lot? And it is. It's going to be a whole lot more because we Californians and our worthless government does not know how to say no to everybody saying gimme. You have to learn to say no. You can't keep giving unions carte blanche and endless money. You can't keep giving the teachers unions and the construction union and all these other unions, can't keep giving them endless money. You just can't keep, you realize the government of California has doubled in the last decade. Do we need another 100% larger government? You can cut that 100% back out again. We can't just keep building and building and building. And worse, we just can't keep ignoring God, but we do it. And just look at how man does things. Look how wonderful we do things. Well, anyway. All the heavens and the earth is God's. He owns everything. We don't own it. And we're poor stewards. I mean, it's evident that we're poor stewards of what we've received. Isaiah 42:5. Thus saith God the Lord, he who created the heavens and stretcheth them out, he who spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he who giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk in it. That pretty much covers everything. That's all the heaven and earth is thine. He's the God of it all. See, but we don't recognize that. That's why he's letting man go do your thing. We ain't bowed yet. We're going to bow. It's going to happen. Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. Isaiah 66:1. You see, you talk about politics. You're not supposed to talk about politics. You know what? Everything is of the Lord. Be quiet. It's his earth. You know, the thing that really bothers me about people is say what I can't talk about, they never seem to talk about God in any way that honors him. You don't even recognize that God said, I'm in control of everything. And he is. He let man go do the thing. The more we push God out of, if such thing is even remotely possible, the more really that we reject God and act like he don't exist, the more he shows that we do by allowing us to make perfect fools of ourselves. And then, you know, the only solution is we got to keep taxing the people who don't have jobs. Then you can't keep bleeding people that don't have jobs because they don't have money. You know, sooner or later, this thing has got to stop. God's going to make us bow. You can believe that. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. See where D's foot is? God said, that stool, the place I rest my feet, that's earth to me. Like, earth is so insignificant to my feet, I just rest my toes on earth. He said, where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? What? You think you can contain me? The heaven and the heavens can't contain me. What do you think you're going to do with building me a house? God's throne is in the heavens of heavens. Jeremiah 10. What do you think you can do to contain me? The last reference, Jeremiah 10. Verse 10. But the Lord is a true God. He is a living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens, or these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Where's all this glorification of God today? Well, chapter 27, verse 5. I know I said last verse, but still got a minute. 27, verse 5. Where is this glorification of God? It's his. For all in the heaven and in the earth is thine. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon it, upon the ground. Stop. I made the earth and every human and every beast. I did it. Now, what does that mean practically? He's a creator. What else? Everything is his. That's it. Even us. That means how can you ignore, you're willing to acknowledge the fact that God is, he's a creator and it belongs to him, but that the circumstance surrounding the earth and the creation is not his also? How ridiculous. That's why I tell you, people do not have a proper understanding of God. They don't see that God is doing all this. The whole worlds are all in confusion. People are committing suicide because they're losing their money. They're losing their mind. They got another guy now who's scandal. They can't find him. He flew the coop. His scandal is even worse than Madoff's scandal. And people are, they berated. Trump quit his own company. Filed for bankruptcy again. It's all collapsing in our presence. It's all the whole, yeah, like House of Cards in a hurricane. It's all collapsing, and we're watching. And this isn't even what Jesus described as yet to come as the beginning of sorrows. This is nothing compared to that. And what he said, the beginning of sorrows are horrible. But we're getting to watch this. And I'm thinking God is responsible for all of it. Who else could be? He either lets man do it, man will do it. That's part of his plan. We're doing a real bang-up job of messing stuff up. I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth right unto me. I do what I want to do. Last reference. Still got a minute. Daniel 4. We have to end on Daniel 4. That's a beautiful note there. We continue with this next time. Daniel 4, verse 32. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen. And seven times 7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he will. God rules over man. Everything that's happening is being done by God, either in blessing or in chastening. Because it's his planet. I don't care if people think they can do what they're doing and God's not involved. Well, if God isn't going to love, why in the world I lose my house? I don't know. Maybe you couldn't make the payments. I don't know. And frankly, why would you be blaming God for this? Why don't you blame your realtor? Why don't you blame yourself? I don't know. Blame your stupid government. How do you keep? Why is it that we blame God but nobody else? If God was a God of love, why'd he let me lose my house? I have no idea why you lost your house. You're not telling me everything I need to know anyway. Well, I lost my job. Well, I understand that. People lose jobs. I've lost a few in my lifetime. That just happens. But you have your life. Man's life is not consistent in the abundance of things he possesses. What makes life life is not what you have. What else? The same hour was a thing fulfilled that upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. So for 7 years, he, like the abominable king, like an ape, all hairy, fingernails all grown out. He didn't clip them. 7 years of fingernails clippings. That's a long time. Hair all over his body, beard must have been tremendously long. 7 years, hair all bushed out. At the end of the days, I Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? Lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. And mine understanding returned unto me. There you go. He looked up. I told you we need to be looking up more and more. Keep looking down, looking straight. He looked up and his understanding came to him. He looked up and saw that, wait a minute, there's a creator. 7 years prior, he started taking credit for everything of his own. I did this and I did that. He looked up and he saw the Creator. He saw heaven. His reason, his understanding came back. And I blessed the Most High. Yes, he did. He blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And look at what he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. We make this big boast of man and man's ability to do this and all of our smarts and ability. God looks at man and says, you're nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's doing what he wants to do to us everywhere. So the so-called economic crisis serves God's purpose because he is in control of everything, including all the mess that has happened to us because we have lived spurning his name, rejecting his salvation, and we are paying the price. We shake our fist in God's face and act like we can do what we want to do. I read verse 35 again. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. That's all the angels. And among the inhabitants of the earth. That's humans. And none can stay his hand. In other words, none can stop him. Or say unto him, what are you doing? None can stop him. So it's not our smarts. Every human being is doing exactly what God has determined them to do. Everyone. Every saint, every heathen, everybody. He's in control. Everything, listen, every movement of man is in the control of God. Someone may say, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's what you think. you may say that. But then again, your life and mine is not in our control. I'm not going to do that. Yes, you will. And you'll do it without even hesitation. God will make it so. I've seen it happen. You'll never preach in this church again. That Sunday I was preaching. Man told me on a Saturday, you ain't never going to preach in this church again. He called me up on that rostrum. He was on my right side. He said, Howard. I said, what he said? Get up there and preach. The day before, I wasn't going to preach ever in that church again. He said, get up there and preach. He said it three times when I was there. And all three times, the next day of worship, get up there and preach. He couldn't stop what God was doing for the moment. I said, this is amazing. You ain't never going to get up there and preach. God ain't playing. God is not playing. This is all God's. Everything. Lord, thank you. You are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. All that is in the heavens and on earth is yours. And you do whatever you want to do in the kingdoms of men and to mankind in general, Lord, there's nothing that's happening that's not under your direct control. And everything we do and don't do serves your purpose, Lord, whether in blessing or in cursing, whether in salvation or in judgment, it all fulfills your glorious plan. Thank you, Lord, that we are not out of control, but Lord, we are in your control, and you will do exactly in the earth what pleases you. May you be glorified, Lord, through the church. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.